Good evening. Thank you all for coming back. Please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 will be our scripture reading for this evening. Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Colossians 2, 4 through 8. This is God's word. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thankful that you have indeed rooted us in your word and have built us up and established us upon the elementary principles that are according to Christ, according to divine revelation. And we pray you would help us to identify and to recognize where we have still embraced the elementary principles of the world and how those are corrupting our thinking. And Lord, we know that your word was breathed forth by your Spirit to us for the purpose of correction. And we pray you would help us to be biblical first in all of our thinking and to submit to what your revelation teaches us, so that we are not cheated through philosophy, through empty deception, so that we are not robbed of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We pray you'd bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. In the past, we did a series on evangelism and apologetics in which we looked in some detail at the biblical and presuppositional method of presenting and defending the faith. And for a long time now, I've wanted to do a series on the worldviews and religions of the world that all of us face in which we live, in which we can apply the biblical method of apologetics and evangelism to those specific cases. There are lots of books out there right now on cults and worldviews and non-Christian religions, but few, if any of them, are really written from a biblically reformed worldviews perspective, in which the presuppositional method is really brought to bear upon those other worldviews and religions and cults. I also want to address all forms of non-Christianity in a manner that does not shy away from biblical creationism in the process. And that's one of the major themes of this introductory message. So often, the Christian world of apologetics today in the conservative church, it shies away from the issues of creationism and evolution for one simple reason. They've compromised badly with them both already. When it comes to the critiques Christians need to give of all forms of atheism, agnosticism, and secularism that are rampant today, sadly, most of the church, most of the conservative Bible-believing church today, is compromised with those very worldviews on the matters of the age of the earth and the anti-scientific pretensions of evolutionary thinking. There are a number of good books available which do aim to respond to such things in a biblically presuppositional and biblically faithful way with regard to the creation issues, and I will be relying upon some of those books and some of their ideas. Jason Lyle's books are outstanding in this regard. That's why I try to keep them out there. I'm glad to see they keep disappearing. His book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, is outstanding. I highly recommend it to everybody. James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door, is a great book. The three-volume work that Answers in Genesis recently published, called World Religions and Cults by Bodie Hodge and Roger Patterson, are also very good books. There are lots of worldviews and lots of false religions and lots of pseudo-Christian counterfeits out there like Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., which try to mimic Christianity. But if there is one group of religious worldviews that the church has not been able to overcome and defeat, it has been secularism, atheism, and humanism. Orthodox and biblical Christianity historically has done fairly well responding to the non-Christian religions like Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, etc., as well as to the counterfeit Christian cults like Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and things like that. Mormonism, for example, has been in decline for quite some time now. And if you're familiar with the issues related to the Mormon religion, they are right now in a state of great perplexity and unsettlement as to where in the world they're supposed to go from here. The Jehovah's Witnesses are likewise not making much headway anymore. The church has responded biblically and theologically to those groups and has done fairly well at guarding itself against them making inroads. But, sadly, we've been destroyed by atheism and secularism and evolution. Why? Why has the church not been able to answer those attacks? Because the church has compromised so badly on its fundamental principles. Very often, when a Christian goes into conflict with atheism and with evolution, which is the handmaiden of atheism, so often when Christians go to debate those issues, that Christian has already handed the entire history and age of the earth to that atheist and to that evolutionist. Should it surprise us then that Christians have not been able to hold back the atheistic and evolutionary assault? If we are old earth creationists, then the fact of the matter is, we already stand with the atheists and the evolutionists against biblical authority. And so there's really not much left for us to argue about. The proponents of all of the compromised interpretations of Genesis 1, of course, will immediately cry foul for me saying this. But facts are stubborn things. There is nowhere in Scripture for us to cram millions or billions of years. And it breaks my heart and brings tears to my eyes every time I hear well-intended and often very well-read Reformed Christians relegate the issue of Earth's age and the details of Genesis 1 to the category of a mere side issue. True, we need not be young Earth creationists in order to believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior and to understand that He is our only hope of salvation. But the fact is, the foundational history of the Earth and everything in it, from man to animals to plants to stars to planets, the moon and the sun, is all spelled out for us in Genesis 1. And for the vast majority of the time that Genesis has been in the possession of human beings through the hand of Moses and breathed forth by the Spirit of God, people have recognized that God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day, and that He did this about 6,000 years ago. For the vast majority of the time that the people of God have had the book of Genesis in their possession, they have understood this. Why is deep time such a sacred cow that evolutionists protect at all costs, even at the cost of real scientific observation? Because without the magic of deep time, and that's really the only way to look at it, time is magical. Without the magic of deep time, evolution is not possible. And of course, I would maintain, even if you give non-living matter infinite time, it's still never going to assemble itself into self-replicating organisms. You can give it all the millions of years you want, it's not going to happen. But for the evolutionists, deep time, millions and billions of years, are the key to everything in their thinking. The Bible does not allow for deep time. I want to say that again. The Bible does not allow for deep time. It does not allow for it. If you read it and take it for what it says, it does not work. You can't get millions or billions of years into the Genesis narrative. There's nowhere to put them. But holding to what Scripture teaches on this is so rare in our day that those who do hold to it are labeled almost immediately as unscientific, unenlightened, etc. There are so many professing conservative Christian authors and entire complexes of ministries and apologetics organizations, Christian television and radio programs that are entirely sold out to and dedicated to the deep time scale that it is almost unheard of that a truly biblical answer could be given to atheism, secularism, Big Bang, cosmology, humanism, evolution, and all the rest. What we all must recognize is that everything that I just listed as part of the entire complex of religious worldviews, which have sadly very successfully aimed their guns at the universe's history, spelled out in Genesis 1 through 11, is the very thing that has destroyed the church's credibility in our time. But as religions, and they are all religions, secularism is not scientific. It is a religious ideology. Atheism is not scientific. It is a religion. It is a worldview. As religious worldviews, they are all subject to the very same criticisms and internal flaws as every other form of non-Christianity out there. And I want you to remember what I just told you. People will try to claim that atheism, secularism, evolutionism, those aren't religious, they're scientific, but they most certainly are religious. All worldviews are religious in their undertones. All of them have basic commitments, basic presuppositions, basic worldview facets that are not open to scientific investigation, and in fact can't even be tested by science. I want you to see if you remember. Remember the AICP test that I taught you? It's been a few years ago now. Arbitrariness, inconsistency, consequences, and the preconditions of intelligibility. In fact, I need to print out those little handouts again. Arbitrariness, inconsistency, consequences, and preconditions of intelligibility. Only the biblical worldview allows for a justification of knowledge claims, and only the biblical Christian worldview can make intelligible sense of human experience, of science, reason, the uniformity of nature, laws of logic, classification concepts, abstract, non-material concepts such as love and beauty, and on and on. We as Christians are set apart by the Word of God. In the final analysis, when it comes to analyzing worldviews, religions, and Christian counterfeit groups, there are only two views. I want to simplify this as much as possible. There's Christianity, and then there's non-Christianity. At the end of the day, there's Christianity, and then there's all of its competitors. And they all are subject to the same kinds of criticisms. All forms of non-Christianity, including theistic forms of non-Christianity, will be subject to the same criticisms as atheistic forms of non-Christianity. Now, I want you to look back at your Bible. Look at the passage that we read, Colossians 2, 4 through 8. And I want you to notice especially verse 8. Look at verse 4 again. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now listen very closely to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, we're going to get into that in some detail here. But before I do, I want to praise God for the brave Christian people who have risen up to the challenge of defending the faith from its distractors from its earliest days. There's a long history of very godly men who have stood up in every century since the time of the apostles to defend the Christian faith. The church has been blessed with very good minds who have done great work answering those who embody the God-ordained antithesis against God's truth. And remember, there is fundamental conflict between Christianity, the people of God, and everyone outside the church. God told the serpent, enmity I will put between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There is a fundamental conflict between the two groups. And so we don't want to try to stress commonality with unbelieving worldviews. Just as Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 there tells us, while there are many in our day who do stand faithfully upon the authority of the Word of God against all comers, including evolution, millions of years, atheism, and the increasingly hostile version of secularism all around us, we as the church need to try with everything in us to be more biblical in the way we answer the various forms that non-Christianity takes in our time. It is truly an amazing thing to think that in such a short time as about 150 to 200 years, that almost the entire world has been sucked into the vortex of evolution and the black hole of deep time. It's becoming rarer and rarer to find anyone who believes what the Bible actually teaches about these things. And so I hope that this series on a Christian response to the entire inventory of worldviews, the entire inventory of non-Christian religions, cults, and the various forms of secularism, evolutionism, and atheism, I'm hoping it will be useful because I want to try to give as biblical of a response as possible, a comprehensively biblical worldview. By the grace and mercy of Christ, I hope there will be no compromise at all with what Paul called in Colossians 2:8, the stoicheia tu kosmou, the basic principles, the elementary principles of the world. That little phrase there in Colossians 2:8 is vital. If you're into writing in your Bible, underline it. The basic principles of the world, the elementary principles of the world. And notice what this is contrasted with in the last phrase of verse 8. Rather than according to Christ. Now that Greek word there that's used, stoicheia, is very important. It's translated with the two English words, elementary principles. That term stoicheia is critical. Colossians 2 verse 8 is really a manifesto for worldview and presuppositional thinking. We are to think according to Christ, not according to the basic principles of the world. Now, by way of review, real quick, I just want to go over with you again. What is a worldview? We talk about that a lot. What is a worldview? And what is a presupposition? Please hear this. A worldview is a network of presuppositions which are not verified by the procedures of natural science. They cannot be tested by science. It is a network of presuppositions regarding what exists, what's real, how we know things, and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. In terms of which, every element of human experience is related and interpreted and understood. Remember, a person's worldview cannot be tested scientifically because their worldview is that by which and through which they interpret scientific data. So it precedes observations. That's why observations have no effect on what people believe. No effect at all. Because their worldview is going to determine what facts are allowed to mean. So don't ever, when people tell you, well, if God will come do this, that, or the other thing, or do this miracle in front of me, then I would believe. You need to train yourself to say, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, because facts have nothing to do with what you believe. What we believe is based upon the way we interpret everything. It's based upon the worldview we bring to the facts. What is a presupposition? A presupposition is an elementary or foundational assumption in one's reasoning by which opinions are formed. A presupposition is not just an assumption in an argument. Listen, it's a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of a person's network of beliefs. Presuppositions form a wide-ranging foundational perspective or starting point in terms of which everything else is interpreted and evaluated. As such, presuppositions have the highest authority in people's thinking, being treated as one's least negotiable beliefs, and being granted the highest immunity to revision. Most people do not understand just how much their worldview controls their thinking about themselves and the world. As the greatest illustration of that, I've shared this illustration with you before, but when William Lane Craig debated Peter Atkins on the issue of the existence of God many, many years ago, during the armchair discussion, William F. Buckley, who was moderating that debate, asked the atheist, "What'd you think about Dr. Craig's rather devastating presentation about the historical resurrection of Christ and pretty amazing stuff?" And the atheist said, "Well, either they were lying or they were hallucinating." What's missing from his list of options there? That he actually rose from the dead. Why is that not even listed as an option? Because of his presuppositions. His worldview doesn't even allow it. I had a guy tell me one time, he was an atheist, and, well, if I could see a miracle, I would believe that God exists, and I would believe these things. And I told him, no, you wouldn't. In fact, you could have been inside the tomb with Jesus. You could have had cameras rolling with spotlights on him, with 100 scientists watching it and video recording it, and seen him with your own eyes. And you still wouldn't believe that it happened. And you still wouldn't submit to God, and you would not follow him. In fact, you'd probably check yourself into an insane asylum. Presuppositions determine what facts are allowed to mean. So don't ever let people tell you, well, if I had more evidence, if I had this or that. The fact is, everything in creation screams to everyone all day long that God exists. And the Bible tells us in Romans 1 that everyone already knows God. They know that he's there, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do people refuse to bow their knee to God? It has nothing to do with facts. Nothing to do with evidence. Remember what Jesus taught us. Why do people refuse to come to me? Because they love darkness rather than light. Because their first love is sin. It has nothing to do with science, nothing to do with facts, nothing to do with black holes or anything of the kind, nothing to do with evolution or fossils or anything of the kind. Colossians 2:8 is teaching that there are basic principles or elementary assumptions, rudiments of thought that are of the world. You see that in Colossians 2:8? The basic principles, the elementary principles of the world, and then there are those that are according to Christ. And the key to understanding how the God-ordained antithesis between truth and non-truth works itself out is that the stoicheia, the basic principles of the world or the basic worldview of worldliness, will lead to the destruction of all knowledge. Notice the opening phrase of Colossians 2:8. Look at it again. See to it that no one takes you captive, meaning robs you, gains control over you, carries you off as spoil. Make sure no one robs you through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And what is it that we are robbed of if we do not have the presuppositions in the worldview of Scripture? We are robbed of knowledge. We are robbed of truth. So we don't want to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the elementary principles of the world. I want to give you several examples of how in my own life prior to becoming more biblical, more reformed in my thinking, I was robbed of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I was robbed of those things for about a lot of different things. For the longest time, I believed that the Grand Canyon was hundreds of thousands or millions of years old. Why did I believe that? My elementary principles were of the world. And when I saw the Grand Canyon, I interpreted it accordingly. I had been taught my whole life in the public school system, everything's millions of years old, and everything that you see is the result of very slow, gradual processes, and that's the way I interpreted it. Is that true? Is the Grand Canyon millions of years old? No, it is not. And therefore, the deep time of the evolutionary worldview that was part of my elementary principles, my stoicheia, my worldview, robbed me of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And notice that what I thought I knew about the Grand Canyon was, in point of fact, wrong. Because I had the presuppositions of worldliness. I had the presuppositions of the world rather than the presuppositions according to Christ. My knowledge of the Grand Canyon was, in fact, wrong. I was robbed. I was taken captive by empty deceit. Were people there? Did someone start a stopwatch millions of years ago? See? A million years have gone by. Rocks don't come with labels on them telling you how old they are. The Grand Canyon is probably about 4,300 years old. It's based on runoff from the global flood, from Noah's flood. That's what formed it. You know, I had the privilege of hiking to the highest part of Mount Rainier in Washington years ago, and you're allowed to go up to about 12,500 feet, which was really weird because I'm not used to that kind of altitude at all. And it's very strange to breathe that hard and feel like you're not actually breathing anything. And we finally made it to the highest part you're allowed to go without equipment. And what made it so amazing is standing on that high platform, what they call the panorama view, you could see Mount St. Helens off there in the distance. And you could see the third of that mountain that exploded off of it in 1980. Just an amazing, just to think of the power. Standing on top of Mount Rainier and looking at it, it was just amazing to think what a massive explosion that had to have been. But I've always wondered, what if human beings had never seen Mount St. Helens until last month for the first time? You know how people would interpret what they're looking at. They would see that canyon that's right off where you can tell all the Lahar went down and bulldozed through all those rocks and made that canyon. That had to have happened millions of years ago. And it took hundreds of thousands of years for that to form. How long did it take for that to form if you studied that issue? How long? Like one day? Just a few hours? You see, Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, and they actually videotaped it. But if humans had never seen it, if you have the stoicheia of worldliness, if you have the worldview of the world, they'd look at it and say, oh, look what took millions of years. And of course, we know, having seen it, now that happened less than 40 years ago. You see, how you interpret everything is based upon your worldview. What about SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence? Think about the amount of time and money that has been wasted on that project. There is no life, let alone intelligent life, anywhere in the universe. How do I know this? Because God limited the creation of life to this planet alone. Intelligence is not something that is shared by animals in the same way that humans have it. Human beings alone are able to communicate in languages, written and spoken. Human beings alone are able to think and reason in abstraction. Man alone in the entire universe is created in God's image and has the capacity for intelligent, language-driven communication. There are no life forms of any kind anywhere else in the universe. Earth alone was created by God specifically for all the various forms of life to exist and as plants and animals and ultimately the image bearers of God, us human beings. We will never receive a message from intelligent life forms anywhere else in the universe. And therefore, everyone who has spent an unbelievable amount of time and money listening for such communications has been a fool. They have been made a fool of, once again, by what? The stoicheia tou kosmou, by the elementary principles of the world. Why do they do this? Why do people listen to outer space for years and years and years, hoping to hear something from E.T.? Think about it. The worldview of the world that dominates our country today is evolutionism and secularism, and yet, somehow we're here. If all that exists is matter, there is no God, and natural processes somehow brought us into existence, and we can think, and we can communicate, and we can talk. It stands to reason that's happened somewhere else. The universe is a really big place, isn't it? How did we get here, based on those elementary principles of the world? Well, here's how it works. Nothing became something. It blew up and became everything, and 15 billion years later, by pure accident and chance, we climbed up out of the ooze onto the shore. And if it happened here, why couldn't it happen on other planets, around other stars in the universe? In the movie starring Jodie Foster called Contact, which is a fascinating movie, it's about SETI. It's about the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. Dr. Ellie Arroway is a character in a famous science fiction novel about that. And actually, SETI in the movie finally hears a message from outer space, an intelligent message from outer space. And there's a great scene that illustrates just how deceptive the elementary principles of the world really are. Dr. Ellie Arroway, an atheist and evolutionist in the film, she illustrates this perfectly in her short little diatribe where she explains why she listens to outer space and has been listening to outer space since she was a little kid. Here are her words from the film. Quote, "There are 400 billion stars out there just in our galaxy alone. If only one out of a million of those had planets, and if just one out of a million of those had intelligent life, there would be literally millions of civilizations out there." End quote. Mathematically, she's quite right. That's true. If only one out of a million stars in our galaxy had planets, and then only one out of a million of those planets had intelligent life, there would be civilizations all over the Milky Way galaxy. But her reasoning is based upon faulty presuppositions, the deceptive, empty speculations of rebellious, unbelieving man that refuses to bow the knee to God and submit to and accept his divine revelation to us in Scripture. But if you are robbed of knowledge as she is, you might waste your whole life listening to outer space for messages from other intelligent civilizations that, in point of fact, are never going to come. And these very same people who function and interpret all of life and all of their observations and experiences with anti-God basic principles and anti-Christian worldviews will look at the volumes of information contained in the double helix of a DNA molecule, the irreducible complexity of cells, organ systems, the human brain, reproduction, and childbirth, and say, it all happened by pure blind chance and accident. And yet if they hear a burp from outer space, they think it's E.T., thus fulfilling with frightening accuracy Paul's indictment of humanity, Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They built giant telescopes, giant radio transmitters and receptors to listen for messages from other civilizations out in space, and they'll look at the volumes of information contained in a single cell and think that it happened by pure blind chance. That's what we're talking about. The principles of the world make fools of those that hold them. And when we see man for what he really is, and man's way of looking at life for what it really is, there really only are two worldviews. And when they are mixed together, we're robbed of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When they're mixed together, we lose the efficacy of the antithesis that God imposed upon the truth and all of its competitors. There's God's word, and then there's not God's word. In the final analysis, that's all there is. There's biblical Christianity, and then there's the negation of biblical Christianity. Every form that non-Christianity takes will be subject to the same criticisms. There really only is just God's word and then there's man's word. There's God's word and there's not God's word. And it takes us back to Eden before the fall itself. What does every form of the elementary principles of the world take? What Paul is referring to in Colossians 2:8, the stoicheia tou kosmou, the elementary principles of the world, here it is. Ready? Genesis 3:1. Has God really said? How did man fall into sin? By not letting God tell us what's true. That's what happened. Has God really said? And the church has struggled and struggled, and the people of God have struggled and struggled and struggled to stop listening to the stoicheia of the world, the fundamental principles of the world, and just trust that God knows what he's talking about in his word. There is only one truth, and it comes to us on God's self-authenticating authority. God always and only speaks with absolute final authority, using the conduit of human language, which he fully believes is adequate for the communication of truth. This is why every false religion which denies the sufficiency of Scripture in favor of an alleged infallible interpreter of Scripture are really fundamentally, I'm just going to say it the way it needs to be said, they're fundamentally satanic in their thrust. It is satanic to say, God can't talk to us in Scripture, we need an infallible interpreter to tell us what it really means. Whether you call it Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, and a thousand other cults, all argue that God evidently cannot speak to man with sufficient clarity in Scripture. If you say that God can't talk to us and be understood, that is fundamentally satanic. Has God really said that you're justified by faith apart from works? Let us tell you what it really means. And thus they too say the very same thing Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? Has God really spoken? Man's problem is his belief in his own self-sufficiency. When I studied the history of philosophy when I was in seminary, and you go from Thales to Anaxagoras and Anaximander and Aristotle and Plato, that's the biggest problem. What is man's problem? He actually thinks that his mind is up to the task before him. And it's not. It's not. We need divine revelation because, frankly, we are stupid and we're foolish. One of the fatal flaws of rebellious and worldly presuppositions is that the people who hold them really do believe their minds are sufficient to the task of understanding the world. But clearly they are not. The history of theoretical thought done by man without divine revelation demonstrates this clearly to be the case. The history of philosophy is a dismal subject to study. Men without God have proven themselves to be utterly incapable of understanding, well, nearly everything in our experience. The history of man's attempts to make sense out of experience without God and without Holy Scripture is the history of man's failure, period. And you guys who are going to be studying the history of philosophy, you'll see it when you're in seminary. If you want to go through a series that's outstanding, R.C. Sproul's series, The Consequences of Ideas, about the history of philosophy, it's glorious. It's really a very helpful series. It will make you go to your knees and thank God you have a Bible in your hands. Because the most brilliant minds that have ever existed on this planet can't figure out anything. They can't figure out anything in our experience. Charles Darwin himself famously said, and the irony of this statement is shocking. He said this, quote, "The same high mental faculties which first led man to believe in unseen spiritual agencies, then in fetishism, polytheism, and ultimately in monotheism, would infallibly lead him, as long as his reasoning powers remain poorly developed, to various strange superstitions and customs." The irony of this statement, of course, is that Darwin himself believed himself to be scientifically enlightened and above such strange superstitions, and yet I can't think of anything more absurd and strangely superstitious than the modern theory of micromutational evolution. Dirt accidentally became life, and all of its astounding and irreducible complexity masquerading as science is as superstitious as it gets. Our problem is that we're as gullible as that. Evolutionism as a religion today is to me the high watermark of man's folly. And yet so many of its elementary principles, folks, they're already part of the thinking of so many Christians. That's the problem. Why have we not been able to hold off evolution? Why has the majority of the church not accept a literal Genesis? Because they've already bought the stoicheia tou kosmou. They've bought the elementary assumptions of the world. This is why we've not done well in holding back the onslaught of secularism in the church. Perhaps at no other time in church history has the need for a return to a biblical worldview been more urgent than it is today. The level of basic compromise on earth history, biblical creation, deep time, and the authority of Scripture is astounding in the conservative church. One of the most heart-wrenching books I ever read. But way back when I still hadn't made up my mind on all this creationism stuff. It's a side issue. It's not really that big of a deal. It's not a salvation issue. You can be an old-earth creationist. That's not that big of a deal. Terry Mortensen's doctoral dissertation, he studies the history of geology alongside of the interpretations of Genesis 1 that are popular in the church. And what he highlights is there were a whole bunch of Christian churchmen in the 1700s and the 1800s who sounded the alarm and warned the church, if you guys hand the earth's history to the secularists, the church is going to be dead in this country. And they said, guys, we can't do this. We have to stand on what Scripture says here. You can't hand over the history of the world to the secularists. We're going to be destroyed by that. So it's critical that we heed those warnings, that nobody listened to them. But I'm thankful there's been a resurgence of interest in that topic. Bodhi Hodge, in his book on biblical worldview and religions and cults, said this: it is so distressing to find in the research done by America's Research Group that of those aged 20 to 29 who currently attend church regularly, 20%, 1 in 5, believe there are other books that are inspired by God outside of the Bible. And an additional 10% believe or aren't sure if there are. The need for Bible reading, Bible study, and thinking in a Christian way is desperate. Theological instruction, basic Bible knowledge, and understanding the basic fundamental antithesis between God's word and all of its compromises and negations is desperate in our time. And my friends, that is why I keep our book racks stocked full of creationism books for people of all ages, books on apologetics, books on pressing social issues of our time, all the gender fluid insanity and homosexualism and who knows what else is coming, and also books on systematic theology out there. If we do not know the doctrines of Scripture, and if our children do not know the doctrines of Scripture and the content of Scripture, they are going to be swept away by the stoicheia tou kosmou, by the elementary assumptions of the world, all the compromises and defections from the faith that have become commonplace in the church today. This is why I want to do a lengthy series dealing with an inventory of worldviews, an inventory of religions and worldviews from a biblical, reformed, presuppositional, and creationist perspective that will not shy away from any of those issues. For so many apologists and theologians in the world of so-called conservative Christianity today, they've really already surrendered the battle to their opponents because of sub-biblical free will theology that leans towards an evidentialist approach to defending the faith, and also because of sub-biblical views of the age of the earth and issues related to creationism. I had a very helpful and fruitful exchange with a very godly, reformed fellow through Facebook a couple weeks ago that I met because of the John Piper stuff that I put out there on my YouTube channel. And I've been meeting a lot of different people who have seen some of the same problems, and we've been exchanging notes and trying to encourage one another. And this guy's a great guy, solidly reformed. And as we were exchanging messages through Facebook Messenger, we exchanged a number of helpful articles on the justification issue with John Piper, and eventually we got off into the subject of creation and evolution, and he's an old earth guy. He's an old earth guy, and we started talking about that, and at one point he said to me, I can see you have some pretty strong convictions about this stuff, don't you? We've exchanged book recommendations. We've exchanged book recommendations, as I promised, and I am now reading a book called A Biblical Case for an Old Earth, which I will read. I will read it. And I've asked him to read a couple books myself. And we both agreed that, yes, you can be a Christian and you can hold a lot of different things about that issue. But what I try to tell people all the time is this: look, you don't have to be a young earth creationist to be a Christian. However, I really have become convinced over the years that one of the reasons our culture as a whole just will not listen to our proclamation of the gospel anymore is because we have failed to maintain the God-ordained antithesis on that issue. We have taken it in the jugular on that issue. We have not defended biblical truth on that issue. There are many, many forms that secularism takes in our day, and if the church is fundamentally compromised on the most foundational issues of earth history and on the origins of human, animal, and plant life, the world is not going to listen to us. We have to learn to think in terms of antithesis. Antithesis. That's what Genesis 3:15 is talking about. There is a fundamental antithesis, a conflict, a contradiction between God's truth and all of its competitors. There is a fundamental antithesis between God's word and everything that is not God's word when it comes to religious thinking and rebel sinners. In an excellent article by Greg Bonson called At War with the World, The Necessity of Biblical Antithesis, he wrote concerning the work of the great Dutch prime minister and theologian Abraham Kuyper on this topic, the following paragraph. Listen to this man was such an incisive person. Listen to this paragraph. Bonson wrote this, quote, Abraham Kuyper well understood that all men conduct their reasoning and their thinking in terms of an ultimate controlling principle, a most basic presupposition. For the unbeliever, that this is a natural or naturalistic principle, in terms of which man's thinking is taken to be intelligible without recourse to God. For the believer, it is a supernatural principle based on God's involvement in man's history and experience, most notably in regeneration. This perspective that provides the framework necessary for making sense of anything. This is the perspective that provides the framework for making sense of anything. These two ultimate commitments, still quoting from Bonson here, call them naturalism and Christian supernaturalism, are logically incompatible and seek to cancel each other out. They must, as Kuyper argued in his book Principles of Sacred Theology, create two kinds of science where each perspective in principle contradicts whatever the other perspective says and denies to it the noble name of science. I mean, he's writing this more than 200 years ago. He saw this back then. How many times have we been told that if you're a creationist, you can't do real science? And of course, we look at them and say, no, you guys can't do real science. Kuyper's exactly right. Bonson continues, the natural principle develops its science, and the supernatural principle develops its science, and the two will not honor each other as being genuine sciences. And thus the unbeliever is bent on distorting, reinterpreting, or rejecting any evidence or argumentation which is set forth in support of or which is controlled by the believer's ultimate commitment. To be consistent, the unbeliever cannot allow for the possibility that the Christian proclamation is true. There are two fundamentally different worldviews in terms of which men conduct their thinking and in terms of which they understand the use of reason itself. Do you see why? There can't be compromise on any of these issues. There's the basic principles of the world, and then there's the basic principles of Christ. And the two do not intersect. And so if we buy some of the world's presuppositions, we've already lost the battle. We have to maintain our Christian distinctiveness as we go into battle against every form that unbelief takes. And Bonson wrote this at the end of that article. Listen, the remarkable thing is that even professedly Christian scholars would likewise make the vain effort to eliminate the antithesis between biblical philosophy and unbiblical speculation. Let me translate what he just said for you. If you hold to an old earth or an old earth creationist and buy a lot of the Big Bang stuff and accept that, you'll speak at a lot more conferences. You'll have a lot more friends. You have a lot more people who will recommend your books. Listen to that again. The remarkable thing is that even professedly Christian scholars would likewise make the vain effort to eliminate the antithesis between biblical philosophy and unbiblical speculation. The penchant, the tendency of modern theologians and churchmen to ignore the inherent antagonism between the perspective of God's holy word and the perspectives developed by men who suppress or dispute biblical truth agonized Van Til to the depth of his God-fearing soul. See, Cornelius Van Til could see so many churchmen today, so many apologists today, they're ignoring the antithesis. They're ignoring the inherent antagonism between all forms of unbelief and biblical truth. And as Bonson said, it agonizes the guy to his God, to the depth of his God-fearing soul. And then Bonson closes with this sentence. Listen, by stressing commonality rather than conflict, such theologians surely find themselves more pleasing to men, said Van Til, but they do so at the price of coming under the displeasure of God. The God who, in the Garden of Eden, himself imposed the inescapable enmity between his people and the world, end quote. So the basic elementary assumptions of us as Christians are going to be formed by divine revelation alone. And from that basis, we interpret everything else in our experience. We do not imbibe from the stoicheia of the world, from the basic principles of the world, because that will rob us of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And how effective can the church be if we're going into battle having already lost the debate? Going into battle having already lost our Christian distinctiveness? As we evaluate what Paul classifies as the two grand principles, you see those two principles that Kuyper was talking about, Bonson, Van Til, Augustine, it goes all the way back to him. As we evaluate those two principles in Colossians 2:8, the elementary principles of the world, the elementary principles of Christ, those two things are in antithesis to one another. There is not commonality there. There is a fundamental conflict between them. As we do this, as we look at worldviews, as we look at the religious groups, as we look at the world religions and the pseudo-Christian cults, we want to understand that this distinction between the stoicheia of the world, the worldview of the world and the worldview of Christ, that distinction applies to everything that opposes the truth of God found in Scripture. As we evaluate every worldview, every religion, every cult out there, let us bear Colossians 2:8 in our mind. Always have those two things as part of your thinking. There is the elementary principles of the world that is anti-God, that is in antithesis to God. And then there is that which is according to Christ. Keep those things in mind as you study every form that non-Christianity takes in the world. And therefore, it is to the bar of God's word that all opposition must be taken for critique and for refutation. And the reason we want to understand how to do this better is so that we would be more effective evangelists and taking people to Christ and calling them to repent of their sin and trust in Him alone for their salvation. And part of what people need to repent of, folks, part of what needs to change when a person comes to Christ is those elementary principles. We need to divest ourselves of worldly thinking and replace it with biblical thinking. And that's why we want to go at every form non-Christianity takes as comprehensively biblical Christians. Now, no one does it perfectly, but that is what we want to try to do. We want to try to be as biblical as we possibly can be. And so we can rid people not only of their attachment and love for sin, but also their attachment to and love for the basic assumptions of unbelief of the world by which they think and reason about everything in life. So let's just bear that in mind as we get started. We're going to look at a lot of different isms. We're going to look at nihilism, agnosticism, atheism, and secularism, humanism, even Satanism is coming. We're going to look at every kind of ism, hopefully, that there is, and we're going to look at it from a comprehensively biblical, a Christian worldview perspective. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your patience towards us and towards your church, and we are thankful that your word speaks to us where we are and that it gives us the basic elementary principles and assumptions by which we need to understand the world we live in. And we pray you would bless this series and help us to have the things that we need in our minds and our hearts to be distinctively Christian, across the board comprehensively, from the beginning of creation to the end of history, that our thinking would be in submission to the stoicheia of Christ, the elementary principles, the elementary worldview assumptions of Christ and not the world's. And we pray you would help us to be sanctified by your truth in that way as we seek to live our lives in this world for you and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.